This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places and feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, but for one is your teacher, the Christ. But who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Certainly good to be back from our trip. Had a good meeting in St. Charles, Missouri. Always good to see the good brethren in St. Charles. Very busy week. Then the next week we had the opportunity to visit with some dear friends in Kennett, Missouri, where Donna and I first lived right after we got married 40 years ago. And it's always good to see our dear friends and brethren there. It's good to see some of you that have come a long way to be with us. So good to be with David and Tessa and to see them. Some of you that haven't seen in a long time, and it's good to see you. Good to see you back. Good to know that we have men in the congregation that do the things that you do. When I'm away, we have good preaching and good Bible studies, and I've listened to a good bit of that on the internet, and I'm thankful for Richard for making that available. And you need to know that the information that is on the internet is being used on our website by others. Every once in a while, I have somebody comment about those things. So your good work is not only done and known here, but by others that visit the website and benefit from it in that way. In our study, this is part number 4 of a series of lessons that we have engaged in that I intended to do, I suppose, in one lesson, and it just didn't turn out that way. But we're discussing the last week of the life of Jesus. And in that discussion, we have identified a number of things that he did in preparation to come into the city. We know and have studied in Matthew's account, and many of the passages that we have studied have been from Matthew's account, noting parallel accounts in Mark, Luke, and John. But in Matthew chapter 21, he secured a colt and began to ride into the city. And we note and refer to that somewhat as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. The multitudes began to spread their garments and palm branches in the road before him, and they began to shout in Mark's account, "Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Evidently, their thinking was that Jesus was coming to make things like it was during the days of David and Solomon. But yet Jesus was not coming to establish some kind of an earthly empire. In fact, after he was arrested in John's account, chapter 18 and verse 36, Pilate asked him if he was a king. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, would my servants fight?" Jesus never came to establish some kind of an earthly entity. We note that the response of the Pharisees, and this is going to be significant to the bulk of our study this morning as we look further into Matthew chapter 23, but the response of the Pharisees concerning the entrance of Jesus into the city and the praising of Jesus by the people was, as we learn in the last part of this text, they were moved with indignation. They hated Jesus. They saw the popularity of Jesus among the common folks, among the Jews, and they hated him. The text tells us that the blind and the lame came in to him in the temple to be healed, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were moved with indignation. Now you see the hatred of the leadership among those Jews. In Luke's account, we read on this day the prophecy of Jesus, as he said, "If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Jesus, as we're going to discuss when we get to the latter part of chapter 23 of Matthew and on into the 24th chapter of Matthew, in this account of Luke's account, is telling them that the time is going to come when your fair city, the great city of Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. He's telling them the time is going to come when one stone of this temple will not be left upon another. And if you had known the significance of my coming, if you had known the insignificance of your great city, if you had known these things, then it would have been a great day. It would have been a wonderful thing. But as Jesus saw the city, knowing what was ahead, the text tells us that he wept over the city. On that Sunday evening, he returned to Bethany. Some suppose that he went to the house of Martha and Mary. And Lazarus, of course, had been raised from the dead. I don't know that that's true. That's a speculative thought. But it is possible, as he had visited in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus on his way to Jerusalem. But on Monday, the following day, we know that he came to an unproductive fig tree. And he pronounced judgment upon that fig tree. It withered and it would never produce figs again. We note in Mark the 11th chapter of this account that on this day Jesus cast out the money changers out of the temple, overthrew their tables, and drove out the animals. Now we know that this was the second time that he did that. Those of you in the Wednesday night class know that he did that early on in his preaching as he came into the city. Excuse me. Excuse me. But then sometimes, as we've noted, problems that seem to be fixed often don't stay fixed. And this attitude among the Jews did not stay fixed. They continued to use the temple as a place of merchandise. And, of course, in that evening, he returned to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany, in the evening. Now we want to talk about Tuesday just a little bit further. We know that on Tuesday, Jesus came back and the disciples observed the fig tree and called his attention to it, that it had withered. And he begins to teach them some lessons from the withered fig tree. Lessons about prayer. Lessons on faith. Lessons about forgiveness, how that they are to trust or have faith in God. And we discussed that in some detail. But as we continue in our study of the events of Tuesday, we note that Jesus taught much people. It was on this day that the chief priests and the elders of the Jews asked Jesus, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now certainly we see the relevance of that in the context. What's he done? He's cast the money changers out of the temple. He has challenged those who seem to be authorities among the Jews, and their question is, "By whose authority do you do that?" And Jesus responded concerning the baptism of John. And he said, "Whence was it? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "If we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet. And if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him?" And indeed, we know that it was John who testified concerning the coming of Jesus. We also note that in our text of Matthew chapter 22, that the Herodians and the Pharisees began to ask questions of the Lord. The first question is seen in verse 17. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now they think they've asked Jesus a question that he just can't answer. And Jesus, regarding the paying of their taxes, asked for a denarius. And he said, whose inscription is upon it? They said, Caesar's. He said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, there's no conflict between serving God and doing the things that you need to do in the temple and paying your taxes. And then we noted the question that the Sadducees asked. The Sadducees, you'll note, in the 22nd chapter, did not believe in the resurrection. But their question was, here's a man who is married and he dies and he doesn't have any children, and the law says that his brother is to take his wife and raise up children to his honor. Well, this man had seven brothers, and they all, in process, took this woman and died. And the question then, when the woman died, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now again, they think they've asked a question that Jesus just can't answer. And Jesus rebuked them in verse 29, and said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. He said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. Now, an interesting thought just there is that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. But Jesus has answered their question. Now note how he answers their position about the resurrection in verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What an insult, no doubt, it was to the Pharisees, who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scripture, to be told, you don't know the Scripture. Have you not read? Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 5. God said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. What was the setting of that? You remember when Moses saw the burning bush that did not burn up, and he said, who art thou? And God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, the Jews ought to be well familiar with this Old Testament passage. And now here's Jesus telling these Sadducees, you don't know the Scriptures. Don't you know that the Bible says that God is, or God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The point being, as he established later, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that tell you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They didn't just cease to be. Through the centuries, they still exist somewhere. They're dead physically, but they continue to exist. And the point is then, there is a resurrection. And you'll note that they understood it. In verse 33, when the multitude heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But you know, there's some other questions that are asked in this same setting that we didn't have time to talk about. Now, I know that's a novel thought, but we didn't have time to talk about in our last study. And I want to call your attention to verse 34, where a certain lawyer or a scribe asked a question about the great commandment. Now, it's important, first of all, let's read it, and then we'll talk about the character. It says, But the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put to silence the Sadducees, gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, ask him a question, trying him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first, or the great and first commandment. And the second is like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Now, first of all, we want to identify the character. Here is a certain lawyer. One of the accounts, I believe, uses the term scribe. Now, the question is, well, who is a lawyer? Who is a scribe in this setting? Well, a lawyer during those times is not like we often think of a lawyer. A lawyer during those times was a man who simply knew the law. And very simply put, the scribes' responsibility was to make copy after copy after copy after copy of the law. Now, when I was in school, every once in a while I would get in trouble. Not very often, but every once in a while. And one of the things that the teacher would do to punish those who got in trouble is to make you write lines. You ever have to do that? What do? You write the same line over and over and over. You ever have to write the same sentence 100 times? Now the idea, Randy had to do that, the idea is you write that enough times, then you learn what the teacher is trying to get you to do or not to do. Isn't that correct? These scribes, in making copies of the law, after they had made copy after copy after copy after copy, would you think that if you want to know what the law says about such and such, you go find you a scribe? Because having made so many copies, it's probable he knows what it says. Just like you writing the lines. He's done that so many times, he knows what it says. Now here's the character that comes to Jesus with a question about the law. Here is a man who's made copy after copy after copy, and he comes to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, why do you think he asked that? Simply for information's sake? No, no. You see, he's asking that to try to find some way that they might accuse Jesus of something that would get him into trouble. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and look at verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Here is the passage that is quoted in response to that question. In verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." What is Jesus doing? He's answering this man's question. But how is he answering his question? He's quoting an Old Testament passage and saying, this is the first and the greatest commandment. We know, secondly, that he said, there is the second greatest, that is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now here again, he's quoting from an Old Testament prophecy, and this Old Testament statement is from Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 18. In that text, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, if you will, that in Luke's account, that question has essentially been asked, and Jesus then has answered it with telling them about the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Now, when you say, well, the second greatest commandment is I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? How do I do that? You remember how that Jesus illustrates that with those among the leadership of the Jews who came to the man who'd been beaten up and robbed, and how they passed by on the other side, and here came a Samaritan, one that was hated by the Jews, and he's the man that took him and bound his wounds and took him to an inn and paid for the innkeeper to take care of him with the assurance that he would pay him whatever he owed. Now that's who your neighbor is. Now, when Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with everything that you have, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, excuse me, I want you to notice the comment of Jesus. He said, verse 40 now of Matthew 22, "On these two commandments the whole law hangeth and the prophets." Now, Mark's account says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 31, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Well, now, why are these so great? Why is it that Jesus said on these two hangs the whole law and the prophets? Well, the point being, if you love God with everything that you have and you love your neighbor as yourself, all of the other commandments are relative to those two. they become subordinate to those two. Thus, Jesus said, you do these two things and you'll do everything else. Ain't that simple? Your relationship to God and your relationship to other folks. Now, that's it. On these two hangs the whole law and the prophets. There's not anything that's any greater than that. Now, Jesus asked a question. Go back to your text, Matthew chapter 22, in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. Now let's just pause there. Note, if you will, that Jesus has asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Who is he? They said, well, he's the son of David. Well, now that's right. But how is it that David said of the Messiah, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Father said unto the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. Now here's the problem. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? Now the term Lord means ruler or master. You say that the Messiah is the son of David. But it was David that referred to the Messiah as ruler or master. Now, how do you reconcile that? Now, if you'll note in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see what Jesus did? They've got all these questions designed to entrap Jesus, and he successfully answered every one of them. And now he's put them to silence. They don't have any more questions to ask him. Now, what does that tell you about the nature of the questions? They were not asked for information. They're not interested in gaining information. They're interested in trying to entrap the Lord, and they can't do that. Now, to our lesson today. To our lesson today, you'll note beginning in chapter 23, verse 1, there is an introduction to the lesson that we want to study. The introduction is seen in the reading that we heard just a few moments ago in verses 1 through 12, where we see that Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. Now that's significant to our study, because now we have a general audience. Later we're going to see that in this general audience, there are some that are specified in Jesus' criticism. In verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, all things whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Now Jesus is talking to the multitudes. And he said, here's what the scribes and the Pharisees teach you, and the things that they're teaching you, that's right. They're teaching you right. But the problem is, don't you do what they're doing, because they're teaching you to do right, and they themselves are not doing it. Now that sets the stage for what we've identified as seven woes in this context that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And we want to look at those. In this context, we note that pertaining to the scribes and the Pharisees, if you'll pick up the reading beginning at verse 13. Verse 13. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. Now look carefully, if you will. We're going to note these terms as we come to them, but I just want you to see them on the board to note them. Jesus calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. He calls them fools and blind. He calls them serpents. He calls them a generation or offspring of vipers. Now, you just pick any one of those words. You want to be called that? Now, the Lord had a reason for calling them these things. Because they were. And we're going to see that. Now, in an environment that's already begun controversial, in an environment where they've asked Jesus questions, and we know they already hate Him, and He's answered successfully every one of their questions, and there's not been a handle that they can grab hold of to accuse Him. And now through this chapter, He refers to them with these terms. You think things are going to get better or worse? You see the antagonism between Jesus and the leadership of the Jews is escalating. Jesus then rebukes the Pharisees. Why? Well, we read verse 13. He said, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against others. They don't enter and they won't let others enter. Well, what else did they do? They cheated widows and made long prayers. Well, they want to appear to be righteous while at the same time they're thieves. He said they searched far and wide to make a proselyte. Now, a proselyte was somebody that was converted or adopted the Jewish customs and practices and religion from the Gentile background. And they were very adamant about finding people who were not Jews and bringing them in to their religion. And then when they did, they made them every bit as wicked or more than they were. And he said, you make a mockery of oaths. You swear by this, and you say, well, because I didn't swear by this, I really don't have to do it. And he says that you tie the small items, but you forget the more important things. And they appear to be righteous, but inwardly, they're just as wicked as they can be to the core. They pretend to revere those of the prophets who had been slain, but at the same time, they actually approve of the folks that killed them. Now, when Jesus is through with them, what do you think this controversy between Jesus and the leadership of the Jews is doing? Is it getting better or worse? Well, let's look at the text just a little bit more closely. And we'll note in these verses that we just read, verses 13 through verse 14, that Jesus tells them that you don't enter into the kingdom, and those who would, you forbid them. Now, Luke's account gives us a little bit more detail about that. If you turn to Luke's account and look at the 11th chapter, we see why. In Luke, the 11th chapter, in verse 45, beginning. Look at your Bible, Luke chapter 11, verse 45. It says, and one of the lawyers answering saith unto him, teacher, in saying this thou reproachest us also. And he said, woe unto you lawyers also, for you load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. So ye are witnesses and consent unto the works of your fathers, for they killed them, and ye build their tombs. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send unto the prophets, unto them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required from this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yea, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, I read that so that you'll see the context is the same. This is Luke's account of what we're reading in Matthew's account. Now read verse 52. He said, woe unto you lawyers, for you took away the key of knowledge, and entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Now what did the scribes and the Pharisees, as leaders of the Jews, and the scribes in particular, as teachers of the law, thus identified as lawyers, and the Pharisees being the strictest sect of the Jews responsible for the teaching of the people, what had they withheld from the people that prevented them from being able to enter into the kingdom? The teaching. You know the law. You know what it says, but you didn't teach it. You were more loyal to your traditions and to your practices and your customs than you were to the law that you made copy after copy after copy after copy of. And you see the reason for criticism? You're the folks responsible for teaching these people, and you've withheld from them the key of knowledge. You didn't teach them. Some versions of the text of Matthew chapter 23, verse 14 is omitted. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for a pretense you make long prayers. We want to talk about that. What is it that they did? We want to note that. When the text tells us that you devour widows' houses, well, we know that the term house means a possession, what you own. And a widow would have a house, and the Pharisees would pretend to help them, and in their pretension, they would wind up taking the woman's house. Jesus called them hypocrites. Well, what about their long prayers? Someone has said that the prayers of the Pharisees often lasted 3 hours. 1 hour for meditation, 1 hour for prayer, and then another hour of thinking about what they prayed on. Another hour of meditation. Now, the length of the prayer was not being condemned. That's not the point. But it's the pretense of appearing to be so pious that they made long prayers. Jesus already addressed that. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? In Matthew chapter 6, He said to them, beginning in verse 1. No, it's verse 5. And when ye pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. What do they want? They want to impress the populace with their long prayers and the substance of their praying. Well, the point being is, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven like that by simply making a pretense. We read further now in Matthew's account, and let's notice as Matthew develops this thought just a bit further, in verse 15, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass the sea and the land to make one proselyte. And when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." Let me ask you, brethren, is that plain language? You understand what he said? Now, we live in a world, and I think sometimes even brethren, we don't want to hear anything that's going to sound a little bit abrasive. We want everything to be soupy hanging from the ceiling. Look at what Jesus said to these people. He said to them, "You make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." Now, that's plain, isn't it? You see that in your Bible? Jesus is telling them what you're doing is not right. What you're doing will condemn you. You seek to convert folks from the Gentile world to become Jews, and then when you got him, what do? With him? You make him as big a hypocrite as you are. Now that's what you do with him. Now, we don't want to hear words like that, do we? But that's what Jesus told them. Now, while you're in your Bible to that text of Matthew 23, just read a little bit further. In verse 20, chapter 23, verse 16 through verse 22. "Woe unto you, you blind guides." Now, why were they guides? Well, they represented themselves as the leadership of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers. And he said, "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Now, can you imagine taking the position that if I promise you I'm going to do this and I swear by the temple, I'll do it. And then I default, I just don't do it. And you come to me and say, "Mick, you promised you'd do that." I said, "But I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I just swore by the temple. So I really wasn't obligated. You're just mistaken." Well, what would you think of somebody that would do that? Would you think they're a hypocrite? That's what they did. They would swear by the temple and think that the oath was not binding. But if they swore by the gold of the temple, then they were obligated. They had to do what they promised. And he goes on further and says in verse 17, "Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that hath sanctified the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is a debtor." Now again, can you imagine? If they swore by the altar, then it wasn't binding. But if they swore by the gift that was on the altar, then they had to do what they promised to do. Look at his comment. "You blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctified the gift?" You see, gold would be nothing more than gold if it was not in the temple. That's what made the gold sanctified. The animal or the offering would be nothing if it was not for the altar upon which it was offered. It'd just be an animal. It'd just be some offering. But what made it special? You see, Jesus is emphasizing that your idea of telling the truth is not good. Makes you a hypocrite. Now again, Jesus already addressed that. That's not new. If you turn back again to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, remembering now that we're studying the last week of His life, but early on in His life, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about how that you promise to do this, then that's what you do. You let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than this is of the devil. It's not right. You do what you say you will do. Don't say, "Well, you know, because I didn't swear by something greater, then I'm not obligated to do it." That's just foolishness. Jesus called them hypocrites because that's what they did. Now read further in the text in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought not to have done, or these rather you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone, you blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel." Now, let's note that during Old Testament times, they were required by the Lord to tithe. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, addressed again in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 17. But what does it mean to tithe? It means to give 10% of everything. You give 10% of everything that you have. Now let me hasten to say that today we're not required to tithe. That has become a denominational practice. The Lord does not require you to tithe. That is, to give 10% of everything that you own. But He does require upon the first day of the week, as we've done this morning, to lay by in store in proportion to our prosperity and to do so bountifully and cheerfully. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But you'll read nowhere in the New Testament where the Lord's people today are required to tithe. But during Old Testament times, they were 10% of everything that they had. Now that 10% meant even of the spices that they raised. Even those little bitty tiny seeds, you give 10% of it. Everything, you have to be careful. Give 10% of everything that you've got. Now you see, these folks, they were willing to do that. To give 10% of mint. 10% of their anise and cumin. Dill, I think some translations render that. But what about matters of justice, mercy, and faith? You see, Jesus said, you're real careful to give 10% of even the spices. And He said, not that you ought to leave that undone. You need to do that. But what about these things? Justice, and mercy, and faith. You don't practice those at all. And He called them hypocrites. Now, if you're going to be so careful as to be sure you give 10% of even the spices, aren't you going to give some attention to these other things that the law requires as well? Or can you just let that slide? Notice again, Jesus calls them blind guides. He said, you strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Now, there may have been some more meaning to that during Bible times. I don't know. But just to make the application, they were known to strain things to keep insects out. Some insects were considered to be clean, some unclean, and so forth. But you strain it to keep the insects out. Maybe you do that. I know when I was growing up, you had to sift the flour to make sure you kept the bugs out. But can you imagine being so careful to strain out a gnat and being willing to swallow the whole camel? And that's what Jesus accused them of. Now, He's not accusing them of swallowing camels. Don't misunderstand. But the analogy is, you're so careful about these small things, and then you're willing to do these things like this. You're a hypocrite. Look further at the text, at Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also." Now, just to use a real simple illustration, He said, you're real careful about what it looks like on the outside, but where you need to start is on the inside of the cup. Now, let me suggest to you, friend, you can't clean the inside without the outside being affected. But if you just want to wash the outside and leave the inside dirty, you've got a mess. And Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. He said in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." I'm told that they would, in somewhat what we would probably use the word whitewash, the sepulchres, the burying places, to make them look nice on the outside. But once it has been sealed, you don't do anything to the inside. Well, what's going to happen to the body that's on the inside? Well, it's going to rot. That's what's going to happen to it. It'll be full of dead men's bones. That's what the text tells us. But now you make the outside look real pretty when the inside is like this. You see, the problem is your life don't represent what you pretend it to be. You're a hypocrite. And then in verse 29 He said, "Woe unto the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if I had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." That's an interesting thought. Do you see what they're trying to do? We want to take these Old Testament prophets that were killed, that were murdered, and we're going to build a monument to them. And we're going to take our time to make that beautiful and maintain it and keep it clean and pretty. And we declare that if we had lived during the time of our fathers, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. Now, my friend, what is it they're planning to do right now? This very text, what do they plan to do? They're planning to kill the Son of God. That's just exactly what they're planning. Now, when Jesus said to them in verse 31, "Wherefore you witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets." How did they do that? Well, because they were planning to kill the Lord. How do you want to disassociate yourself from those that killed the prophets when right now you're making plans to kill me? You think Jesus didn't know that? And then in verse 32, He said, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" He said, "Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. What would they do to the apostles? Not many days after this, by the way. You remember when the apostles began to preach in Acts chapter 2, then in Acts chapter 3, they healed the lame man. What happened in Acts chapter 4? They're arrested. What happened in Acts chapter 5? They're arrested again and they're beaten. And here are these very folks. That's what you're going to do in just a few days. You're going to kill me and the apostles. This is what you're going to do to them. And you say, well, if we had lived during the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have done what they did. You lying hypocrite. That's just exactly what you would do. And then in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. You see, the time's coming when judgment's going to come upon you, be upon you. He's about to tell them the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the end of them as an entity. Now, when's that going to happen? Look at verse 36. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come to pass upon this generation. Here's what's going to happen. All coming to a head. And you're going to be involved with it. That's what he's telling them. Now, having said all that, I want you to look at the words of compassion. Jesus has been real pointed with them. He's told them, you're sinners. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over he's told them that. He wants them to see, you're guilty of sin. It's going to cause you to be lost. He uses the word hell. But then in verse 37, look at it carefully. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What's he say? I would have gathered you together as a chicken gathers her chicks, and you would not. Now, did Jesus love them? Yes. Did he want them to do right? Yes. Was he concerned about the changes necessary? Absolutely. Did he make them do right? No. No, you'll notice in the text, I would have gathered you, and ye would not. The choice was theirs, just like it's yours this morning. These choices that they've made all along were all theirs. They wanted somebody to believe they were righteous, but they weren't. And Jesus very pointedly and vividly tells them. But he also tells them how much he cares, how much he loves them, and how much he wants them to do right. But he's not going to override their will. They've got to make the decisions. Now, what about you this morning? Maybe I'm talking to someone whose life's not right. You know that. Why not repent of believing that Jesus is the Christ? Confess your faith in Christ based upon your examination of the evidence. Know that he is who he claims. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that, and you are living a life like these folks did. It's just a pretension. It's not real. You need to fix that. Confess it before God, having repented of it, with the assurance that the blood of Jesus will make you whole again. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you make it known while we stand to sing this song.